So, I mentioned earlier this morning that we're starting a new series this morning called Jesus, the Deleted Scenes. And this morning is just an introduction to that series. How many of you have hired a DVD, watched the DVD, and got to the end of it, and at the end of the DVD, there's a thing called bonus features? And in those bonus features, you see some deleted scenes. You ever taken the time to look at those? The deleted scenes that for some reason or another didn't actually make the final version of the DVD. Now, to be honest, I've watched the deleted scenes, and sometimes you think, I'm not surprised that didn't make the final version. And other times you think, actually, that would have been really great. And you're not really clear why that scene has been excluded from the film. I want to take that idea of deleted scenes and help us to think about our worship of Jesus. Jesus is the central figure of the Christian faith. Over Easter, we've been celebrating that this Jesus was once dead and uniquely is alive again. He is the very focal point of Christianity. And yet, strangely, in our culture right now, Jesus is quite popular with a number of people. Now, the reason that is that he's only popular because they delete the scenes that don't fit well with our culture, and they just focus on one or two scenes that they do like about this Jesus. And likewise, in the church, there are people teaching things in the church which actually bear little resemblance to the Jesus revealed in the Gospels of the New Testament. So this whole idea of Jesus, the deleted scenes, is a way of saying to us as a church, let's think about this Jesus carefully. Let's make sure that we're not deleting parts that of his life. Let's get the full story. Because as one writer put it recently, Jesus is the most sung about, talked about character in history, and he's also the most hijacked. So this is the Jesus of our culture, the Jesus who just affirms everything and loves everybody and, you know, for whom all the kind of challenge has been taken out. And this morning, all I want to do is set the scene for a series which is going to look at some of the things that we tend to forget about Jesus and help us to see the problem, see how all of us are involved in the problem, and ask the question, what does it mean to be faithful to the real Jesus? So the first thing to say about everybody with me so far, you got the idea of this series, Jesus, the Deleted Scenes, taking on the whole person of Jesus as best we can. So the first thing to say is that we're not the first generation to do Jesus, the Deleted Scenes. This is Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson was an American president, and he had this fantastic quote, "We are not afraid to follow the truth wherever it may lead us." I mean, that's stirring stuff. I like that. And then 20 years before he died, Jefferson published the Jefferson Bible, because he didn't like the Jesus of the Gospels. And so the Jefferson Bible was a basic cut-and-paste job with the New Testament. He took out all reference to the miracles, all reference to Jesus claiming that he was God, and all references to the resurrection, and said, "This is where truth has led me." Jesus, the Deleted Scenes. But he was by no means the only person to do that. Adolf Hitler used Jesus for his own means, claiming that it was the Jews that had crucified Jesus and they were responsible, justifying his persecution. Mikhail Gorbachev said that Jesus was the first socialist. I mean, it is all part of the human condition that we latch on to bits of Jesus that fit with the Jesus that we like. So take all these people. Fidel Castro from Cuba, he said that Jesus was the inspiration for what he did in Cuba. Florence Nightingale said that Jesus was a crusader for women's rights. Malcolm X said that Jesus was black. And whoever that other bloke was, Frederick of Prussia or somebody, he said that Jesus was the first autocrat. Interesting. Every one of them saying that Jesus was like them. Everybody with me so far? We're not the first generation in history. Look at this gorgeous fella. Russell Brand. I heard an interview with Russell Brand recently, and we're going to play it now, where alive in our popular culture is this idea that Jesus, oh, yeah, no, he's great, and we just latch on to the bits that we like about him. Have a look at this clip.
You, did you celebrate Easter? Are you,
Actually, yes, you as did. A matter of fact, I did, because I like things like that. Easter, celebrations, times where everyone, collective consciousness, is accrued. And, I really like, some people don't know, but I think that Jesus is really brilliant. All those things he done, the miracles, that's kind.
Yeah.
The sacrifice of his own life that we may be free from sin. I think that was a really, really nice thing to do.
Yeah.
Also, I like that he was very anti-establishment figure.
He was.
Smashed stuff up sometimes.
Yeah.
There's literally a story about him going in a church and smashing stuff up. Yet when I do it... No, I would never do that, of course. But, like, yeah, so on Easter, right, one of your mates said to me, what did you do over Easter? And I said, he was really actually very religious. I literally was reading the Bible, watching documentaries about Jesus and learning about him and looking after my godchildren. So that's about as spiritual a day as you can
How
have,
old
isn't
are
it?
Your godchildren?
Do you see what I mean? And then he went on to do a tour called The Messiah Complex. Very interesting. Fascinating man. Anyway, won't get on to Russell Brand. We will we'll move on. Now, within the church, Jesus, the deleted scenes, is an issue too. It's not just that it's happening in the culture outside of the church. It's happening within the church. There are people teaching, for example, things in the Christian church which I struggle to relate to the gospel revelation of Jesus. So, for example, there are people teaching that Jesus is all about inclusion and that we can never do anything to exclude ourselves from this inclusive Jesus. Or we have people who are saying that the hell that Jesus talked about isn't really a concern these days. Hell, to all intents and purposes, doesn't exist. The Bible that Jesus seemed to take authority from isn't all that Jesus in his time thought it was. I meet lots of Christians who will think that Jesus never intended to start the church. And all these kind of ideas are within the church, not just outside of the church. And Christians are affected by them. We seem to forget that the Jesus of history said things that were so offensive that it got him killed. We settle for a tame and domesticated Jesus, which is lovely, except that he's not real. Jesus of Nazareth wasn't afraid to say things as they were. It's just that some of his followers find that difficult. We have turned Jesus into a ventriloquist's dummy who says exactly what we want him to say and doesn't ruffle any feathers because, hey, he's just like us. One of the thoughts that we need to have as we go through this series, Jesus, the Deleted Scenes, is where does Jesus say things that I don't like and I don't agree with? And what we do with those is really important, because where is the cost in worshipping a God who always agrees with us? Do you see where I'm going with this? No, some are already asleep. Okay, we'll try and kind of... do you see where I'm going with this? This whole idea of Jesus, the deleted scenes. Okay, so hopefully now we're beginning to see that it's a problem. What do we say about that? There are four things at the start of the series, before we get on back to the band and lead us in worship of this Jesus, that I want to say. If we need four things to deal with Jesus, the deleted scenes. Number one, we need the perspective of history. Number two, we need the insights of psychology. Number three, we need the reassurance of revelation. And number four, we need the necessity of character. And I'm just going to look at those briefly this morning. Let's take the first one, the perspective of history. We are not the first generation in the church to struggle with this. This fascinating passage from 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 to 4. Look at this. Paul writes to this church, he says, "But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the snake's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Now, notice what he's saying there. Christians who had a sincere and pure devotion to Christ, he knew that they could be deceived. How did that deception happen? Verse 4. "For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough." That's a great line, isn't it? As Paul says to the church in Corinth, hey guys, if you hear a Jesus other than the one we preach, you put up with it easily enough. I wonder what he would say to our church today as we edit and delete the biblical Jesus. Do we put up with that easily enough? My point simply here, this point, is that it's not a new phenomenon. The second thing, though, is that we need the insights of psychology. Psychology is the science of how we think. It's about our thoughts about being thoughtful, or our being thoughtful about our thoughts. It's not about what we think, but it's about how we think. And basically, when we begin to understand how our brains work, we realize that Jesus, the deleted scenes, isn't a problem out there. It's not even a problem here. It's a problem here because of the way we think. Let me try and explain what I mean. There are three things about what psychology teaches us which I want to illustrate. The first one is that there is a difference between perception and reality. Who loves singing? Hands up if you love singing. Great, okay. Dawn, Martin, Gay, what's your name again? Nat, who else loves singing? You're worried about this now, aren't you? Yeah, out here, please. Great, okay, just come out here, right. Just come out right now. I want you to choose a song in your head as you're coming. What have we got? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I need another. Steve, you can sing. Steve, up you go. Yeah. Choose. Right. So, now, you know, people sometimes accuse me of always having, you know, someone I pick on. That's not fair. But Piero, just come up here a minute. Okay. Let's hear it for Piero. Now, so, okay. You guys, all surround him. Quick. All surround him. Keep that song in your minds. Keep that song in your minds. Okay? Ready? Now, okay. Now, it's just getting a bit close. Now, what you're going to have to do is you're going to have to hold that tune in your mind and sing very loudly at Piero all at the same time. Okay? Now, at the same time, some of you might stroke him, thump him, touch him on the head. You know, kind of, okay? Multiple... No, I won't use that sentence. But anyway, I want lots of things bombarding him all at the same time. Have you got that? Yeah, right, okay. Give them a countdown. 3, 2, 1, go. Now, you keep going. Now, what's happening here is an illustration of what's happening in our lives all of the time. We are absolutely surrounded by stimulus all the time in reality. All five senses. Don't stop. Keep going. So all five senses are being bombarded with information. You can smell the person next to you. You can hear them singing. You can hear my voice. Your body tells you what temperature it is, what light is out there, how hard the seat is. All those things are going on all at the same time. Do you understand? Great. Stop. Okay. That was beautiful. Now, Piero, just keep looking ahead. Can you tell me the first verse of each of the songs that people were singing? Yeah.
Dawn stopped singing halfway through, so I don't know.
Yeah.
Mine was singing something from the last century.
So. Okay, and fantastic. And just one more question without turning around. What colour is the top that Nat's wearing? Whoa! Very good. Okay, sit down. Again, give him a round of applause. So all the time, your senses and my senses are being bombarded with thousands and thousands of pieces of information, which is reality. None of our brains can deal with that. So what we do is we edit, we delete, and we generalize. Generalizations are the way that our brains do filing. Because we can't do with all those pieces of information, we can only cope with some of them. Which means that our best ideas about truth are perceptions of truth, not the reality of truth. Yeah? Second piece of information about psychology and the insights that it brings is that once we get started on a train of thought, it creates a neurological pathway in our brain. And once we repeat that a couple of times, that becomes not just a pathway, it becomes a trench. We become entrenched in our thinking. Literally, our brains are wired that way so that we think in certain ways. It is very difficult to then get out of those trains of thinking. Have you ever been in a situation where you've seen somebody and you know you recognize them, but they're out of context? And in context, you remember their name, and out of context, you're thinking, I hate it. It happens to me all the time. And Keris has learned to bluff. If I don't introduce you, Keris, you know I can't remember their name. It turns out it was my brother. But out of context, I just didn't realize. You know, that it's the reason, you know, you remember visiting your grandparents and they always told you the same stories every time. Little trigger words would trigger the same story. It's because we get entrenched in our ways of thinking. Now, when you're a Christian and you're worshiping Jesus, you rehearse certain beliefs about him. It's very difficult to take on some new information that is not part of those entrenched ways of thinking. The third thing is this. We are not Spock. I have been here 18 years. I have never mentioned Star Trek before, and I promise never to do it again. But just bear with me for a moment. Spock is not a human being. He is a Vulcan. Oh, for peace sake. If you just said half Vulcan, stand up. That is dreadfully shameful. You absolute anorak. Sit down. Spock, who is half Vulcan, for goodness sake. Now, the thing about Spock, you tell me, what's the thing about Spock? What's he known for? Very logical. And why is he logical? Because he has no emotions. Right, okay. We are not Spock. One man got a Nobel Prize for this insight when he wrote an explanation of the financial market crash based not on the finances, but what was happening in the psychology of the bankers. That crash happened, and he got a Nobel Prize for economics for it, because of fear coloring the figures that they saw. Now, what happens, what we've learned in psychology, is that people feel before they think. We all love the idea that we're really objective, rational people who weigh up the evidence and decide on the basis of the evidence, but it's not true. We all have leanings. And that massively distorts the way we see things. So here is a brain. When it comes to thinking about something, when we do want to believe something, when our emotions and our leanings are already predisposing us to think in a certain way, we think we're sifting the evidence, but actually we're asking the question, can I believe this? I just need one little bit of evidence because I want to believe it, and can I believe it? And then we go for it. Now, if we're opposed in our feelings towards this new piece of information, we think we're being objective. Oh, what did I do there? But we ask a second question. We ask, must I believe this? And then all we're looking for is one piece of evidence which doesn't fit with the hypothesis, and then we can discard it. And this is going on in all of our minds all of the time. It's the way we make decisions, and most of us are blind to it. None of us are neutral. We are all biased before our intellect kicks in. So, quote for you. Our prejudice, we all have them, are part of our personality structure. The problem is that our prejudice may lie lurking at the bottom of the subterranean mind where they slowly ooze up and color our thinking without even knowing it. That's a very good summary of this part of the study of psychology. Now, the really terrifying thing for you and me this morning is that every time we come to read the Bible sincerely, wanting to seek God, all of those psychological processes are already in play. So, we are already editing, deleting, distorting, and generalizing. We're already not able to take on board that which doesn't fit with our entrenched ways of thinking. And when we come to read something, for example, about Jesus, we are already leaning one way or the other, so we're not viewing it objectively. Now, if that doesn't scare you about worship, you haven't understood what I've been saying. If that doesn't worry you about what you believe, then you haven't traveled with me through the first half of this sermon. That should make us all very nervous. How can we know anything at all that's really real? How can we know this Jesus who we give our lives to? It's really important, not only that we see that the deleted scenes is an issue from history, but we see that it's helped by the insights of psychology. We will go nowhere with this series if we sit here and think, oh yeah, I know the real Jesus. I'm really glad we're doing this series so that those guys who are a bit dodgy, they can find out. I've got this problem. You've got this problem. We've all got this problem because it's the way we think and we can't help it. And then comes, and hear me, I don't want to offer premature assurance to people who haven't got worried first. This is not, oh, Andy's going to sort that awkwardness out in the next 5 minutes. But it does give us hope. And it's the reassurance of revelation. This idea that throughout the Bible, we can only ever know anything about God if he chooses to reveal it to us. So Isaiah 55, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. This God has always been transcendent and beyond our knowing. And yet, the darkness of the way we think does not drown out the light of his revelation. It's the other way round. The light of Jesus shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. That's very good news. God can reveal himself to us in truth and power and clarity, even though our minds are always dealing with our perceptions of reality. Paul put it this way. He said, for we know in part, we see but dimly, like in a mirror. One day we'll see face to face. And this Christian idea of truth is beautiful because you've got the modern world with Dawkins and all those guys saying you can know absolutely clearly truth and blah, blah, blah. And then you've got the postmodern world saying all truth is relative and you can't know it and blah, blah, blah. And in the middle, you've got Christians who are saying, actually, truth isn't relative. It is absolute because Jesus is the truth. Truth's not a concept. He's a person. But we can't know him because he's beyond us. It's a beautiful distinction. And that was a philosophical point, and it's clearly not helping many of you, so we'll just move on. And I love this. So neuroscience and all that leanings thing that we're feeling before we think, 1 Chronicles. Serve God with wholehearted devotion, with a willing mind, for the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts. Thousands of years before neuroscience discovered that. God, it's almost as if a creator was involved. I mean, isn't that beautiful? A God who understands the motive behind the thoughts, and modern psychology says, hey, guess what? We're all motivated before we start thinking. Oh, come on, that's wonderful. Never mind. So, how does Jesus reveal himself? How can we ever be confident of anything we sing or pray or think about this Jesus? It's because Jesus reveals himself through his word and through his spirit. So, through the spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, Jesus said, he will testify about me. And how does the Spirit of God do that? The Spirit of God does that in two ways. Firstly, he helps us to read the Bible so that the Bible that was inspired by the Spirit who lives within us, helps us to read it. That's why you've got professors in universities who know the Bible better than I do but don't know Jesus. Because you need the gift of the Spirit to read the work of the Spirit in the Bible. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. But the other thing about how the Spirit works with the Word is that the Holy Spirit is trying to make us more like Jesus, right? And this is where this work coincides the work with the work of revealing Jesus. So the Holy Spirit is revealing Jesus to us, and he's also wanting us to make us more like Jesus. And so actually there are characteristics of the Spirit which are required to read the Bible, the virtues. We don't often say it much, but it requires Christ-like character to read the Bible properly. So humility, reverence, we're careful with the Bible because we want to be careful with God. Courage to take on new ideas that break out of our entrenched ways of thinking. And there are many others. I'm running out of time. So I want to leave you with a question and a story. Jesus, the deleted scenes. The question for this series, because we're going to look at a whole range of subjects. We're going to look at forgiveness, and we're going to look at stress, and we're going to look at family life. We're going to look at sex. I'm really looking forward to that one. And we're going to look at a whole range of issues. And we're going to say, okay, what scenes do we downplay in the life of Jesus? What are the bits that we've forgotten? What are the bits that don't fit comfortably? How would Jesus always want to be beyond us? How do we guard against worshipping a God who always agrees with us? And the question we need to ask is, am I afraid to follow the truth wherever he may lead? Because you see, Jesus always wants to shake us up. So this man's name is Ken Needham. He's the man who led me to Jesus when I was 16 years old. And a few years ago, I invited him to come and speak at the Ministers Fraternal in Worthing. And over coffee, Ken let it be known that he'd not been to Bible college and he didn't have a theology degree. And that he was a speaker. And a number of my colleagues in the Worthing Fraternal of Ministers, you could just see, and you're going to come speak to us. No theology degree, no practical training, you know, all that stuff. And Ken kind of, he picked up on the mood a bit. So he had the ministers sitting in front of him, and he got up, and everybody in the room had this kind of, well, come on then, impress us. And Ken said, nobody knew Jesus better than John did. And then for the next 10 minutes, he told the stories of how John the disciple was part of the 72, the wider group around Jesus. He did not say anything new. He just told the stories of the Gospels. And we knew them. We'd been to Bible college. Got to the end of it, and he said, nobody knew Jesus better than John did. And then, for the next 10 minutes, he told the stories about how John was part of the 12, the gathered disciples. And he didn't say anything new. He just told stories that you can read in the Gospels. Just repeated them. 20 minutes in, people are getting the diaries out. We've already got the point. Nobody knew Jesus better than John did. Then he starts talking about how John was part of the three, the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And by now, there's tension in the room. And we get to the end, and he said, and guess what? And everybody said, nobody knew Jesus better than John did. And he smiled. But he wasn't put off. We've been going half an hour. He said nothing original. He then takes that story where John is on his own with Jesus, the beloved disciple. And he gets to the end of that, and guess what he said? Yeah, you see, you've got it. We went to Bible college, we've got it. He'd been going for 35 minutes. And then he said, I wonder if you'd turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. Well, we knew where it was. So he said, this is John. He's 90 years old by now. He's on the island of Patmos in prison. And he has a revelation of the heavenly Jesus. And he falls on his face as if dead. Then Ken just closed his Bible. He said, but hold on. I thought nobody knew Jesus better than John did. And then he walked out. He went and got a coffee. And nobody moved. He'd read the mood of that room. Here we are, our minister's experience, our master's degrees, our theological studies. Nobody knew Jesus better than John did. But when he had a revelation of the heavenly Jesus, he fell on his face as if dead. My point is, with John, with Peter, with the disciples in the upper room, with the Easter story, when Jesus reveals himself to us, he doesn't build incrementally on what we knew about of him before. He breaks it apart. He destroys it. John fell on his face as if dead. In the series Jesus, the Deleted Scenes, the question is, will we follow him wherever he may lead us, even if that means dismantling and breaking down the ideas of Jesus we already have? Let's pray. Why don't we stand? So Jesus, we intellectually at least, we understand that this has always been an issue in your church. It's always an issue with the way we think as human beings, that we latch on to certain things about you while subconsciously editing and deleting and distorting other things about you. Lord, if you don't reveal to yourself to us, we will follow a comic strip figure. We will follow a ventriloquist dummy. We will follow an idol of our own image. We will follow a totem Jesus. Jesus, we believe. That you are the way, you are the truth, you are the life. And like the Apostle John, you want to break out of the boxes that we have placed you in, that we might be liberated to be your people. Lord Jesus, would you give us the courage to follow the truth wherever he may lead us? And so in these moments where we know our ideas about you aren't sufficient, our words about you are inadequate, everything about us can't do justice to the magnitude of your transcendence. Nevertheless, we come. C.S. Lewis prayed, we say, Lord, please translate our limping metaphors so that you would accept our worship as praise worthy of your name. Forgive us for our lack of awe. Forgive us for our lack of humility. Forgive us when we box you up. Holy Spirit of God, come and blow our minds as we come back to a Jesus who is always more.